Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to another episode, another session of Al-Landaniya. Today we're going to continue with the ithbat, or the affirming of the prophethood, nubuwa of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and also proving how Islam is true. We already covered, just to remind you, arguments for God's existence. We've already covered the contingency argument. We covered some aspects of the cosmological argument. And now we are talking about how to establish the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and how we know that the Quran and the Sunnah are in fact revelation. So we'll start inshallah with the qira'ah, or the reading of the poem, and then we will continue.
فصل في إثبات صحة النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أما رسالة الحبيب المرسل يبينها خير الكلام المنزل ومعجزات ما لها انحصار أتى بها الكتاب والآثار كغلب الروم وفتح عصمة وفي تبوك يا لها من غزوته.
Yeah, so the Sheikh hasn't gone into much detail because he expects the sharh, or the person who is making an explanation of this particular part of the poem, to go into more detail. Just to remind you of what we spoke about last time in the previous session. We differentiated between necessary and sufficient conditions for revelation. We said necessary conditions for revelation are things which, if they are not there, then it's doubtful if in any way possible that revelation can be from God, from an all-knowing entity. And who remembers what kinds of things we mentioned as necessary conditions?
The first one you mentioned was that it cannot have any contradictions. And the second one that we mentioned was that it has to be preserved.
Yes, so these are two very basic things which you expect from anything that claims to be from God. Why those two in particular?
So the first one, that it has no contradictions, because if it was from God, who is, you know, all-knowing, and, you know, he has the maximal knowledge, then for him to contradict himself within his book, then this indicates that it's not coming from a being who is maximally knowing.
Great answer. But let's take one step back. Give me an example from the Sharia of a necessary condition for something, and a sufficient condition for something. If you remember what I was talking about last time, in fiqh, in jurisprudence, what's a necessary condition?
Yeah, you mentioned marriage.
Yes.
So a necessary condition for marriage is that, you know, you have a woman present.
Yes.
Right? Which is different to a sufficient condition in that you have, you know, the pillars for marriage, things like mahr, things like two witnesses. So these are differences between the necessary condition and the sufficient.
What's the major point of difference in the two examples you gave? The woman being present in the first place. What would be impossible if the woman was not there?
Yeah, it would be impossible for the marriage to take place.
Right, there would be no such... It would render it impossible for a marriage to take, unless we obviously go with New Age definitions of marriage, which we're not going with, you know, marrying yourself or marrying a male or something, a man marrying another man. That is not allowed in Islam. So we just gave this to kind of give a meaning to the idea of necessary and sufficient condition. A necessary condition means that it's impossible for the thing to be fulfilled if such condition is not met. Whereas a sufficient condition now is different. And what did we... There's a key word that we use, someone else, beginning with the letter P, which kind of reasoning we use in order to establish sufficient conditions. Who remembers?
Can you say a bit louder? Probabilistic.
Yes, probabilistic. So can you give me an example of, in everyday life, how we use probabilistic reasoning to guide us in our daily lives?
As we spoke about, when someone's at the train station,
yes,
they're sitting there and they're expecting that, you know, when the board says that train's going to come at 5:30, for example, that the train is going to come at that time. Mm. So them sitting there is an affirmation of the fact that they are sort of accepting the validity of that probabilistic reasoning.
Right. What's more, would you say, some other examples? That's good, that's correct. Give me some more examples of things we do which require kind of probabilistic reasoning on a daily basis.
We see the scientific enterprise as a whole is probabilistic, right, since it's based on the principle of induction.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you can say that. Obviously, there are axioms in some aspects of science, which we're not talking about, and observations, which may be not exactly inductive in the same way as a sample would be. But I think, generally speaking, there is a large degree of probability that is involved in science. And especially nowadays, there's something called Bayes' theory. I'm not sure if you've heard of it. It's a mathematical model, which they use actually to predict, and this is more formal, I guess, but they use it to predict, like, for example, what your chances are if you have cancer or something like that. And the idea really is there's an inbuilt changing mechanism within it. But in mathematics, and I'm no expert in this, but there are different models of probability. So there's total probability, there's Bayes' theory, and so on. But what I'm referring to for our purposes is general epistemic probability. Like, we make these assumptions on a daily basis without having to bring out a calculator or try and put it in a in some kind of a theory, in a model. So that's good. Now, we spoke about the distinction between sufficient and necessary. We gave an example of a book which does not fulfill the necessary conditions. What book did we mention, and what kind of problems did we find in that book?
You said the Old Testament.
Yeah. And what kind of examples did we use, if you remember?
So, as far as preservation is concerned, we mentioned that there's a near consensus that essentially we don't have the Bible or the Old Testament specifically preserved in the way that... in the way that it initially was. Mm-hmm. And then as far as contradictions are concerned, we spoke about some of the contradictions in Genesis to do with things like, as far as the chronology of creation and that type of thing. So
yeah, that's good. That's a good answer. But just for next time, try and remember the specific examples for extra clarity.
So like the herbs and the plants, right? That.
Right. So do you, okay, good. No, you're right. The herbs and the plant. Yeah. What about it?
That you've got at one point, it says that there was plants and whatever, and then after that, I think that was on day two, and then on like day five or something, there's like there's no plants there.
So in day three, the herbage was created, and in Genesis 2, verse 5, it says no plant has sprung up yet. So this is more of a comparison between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. But yeah, make sure you get the examples. This is good. You got all the points right, but just because if you're having these discussions with someone, if you get the examples wrong, sometimes that can undermine your point, even though the point is still valid. But that's good. Well done. So far, everything is moving in the right direction. Now, we then spoke about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and everyone had their go of expressing or speaking about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam 3 minutes to talk about what kind of a man he was. And we all shared information about that. And I think it was a very productive exercise, in fact. So I want to pause there again, because we said we were going to use everyone else's notes. I want to give you guys 5 minutes, and it's exactly the same exercise as before, which is I want you to tell me, if you were to be asked to summarize the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life in 3 minutes, what would you mention? Okay, so you can speak to the person next to you, or otherwise consult your notes, and in 5 minutes everyone's going to have 3 minutes to present, inshallah.
If someone were to ask you who is the Prophet Muhammad, right? A non-Muslim person, yeah. Someone who doesn't know anything about Islam. The question is, what would you summarize his life as? How would you start?
I'll probably go start off a minute and then I'll think of something.
This is why you're here. This is what we need. We need you to practice this. You know, don't worry about it. We'll start with you, inshallah. Actually, let's start with Tariq today, inshallah.
Yeah. Actually, I'm out, bro. Well,
let's see how you feel after everyone is done, yeah?
Yeah, I'll just...
Okay, fine. Let's just see how you feel, right? Do you understand? Inshallah. 3 minutes starting now.
The proofs of the prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. First of all, his background and being an illiterate, so he couldn't have been influenced by any other texts or any other ideas philosophically or religiously that were around at the time. Second of all, his manners, reputation, and etiquettes prior to his prophethood, the way he conducted himself in life and in business, his reputation that he built up as a completely trustworthy man, and somebody who was trusted by the people who were who were in elevated positions in society, and he would be a an arbitrator among them. Also the fact that prior to his prophethood, up until the end of his life, he lived the life of a complete human being and was supremely successful in politics, religious matters, and as a military general. And he made prophecies that came true, which were the prophecies of the defeat of the Persians and the Roman empires. And the brother mentioned too as well that his most important message was complete monotheism and a coherent message that he gave to us in the form of the Holy Quran.
Beautiful, beautiful. All right, that's 1 minute and a half. That's fine. We can go to the next person. Thank you very much. Who should we have next? Maaz, I think you're already here. Yeah? Let's go.
So in terms of his life, he proclaimed prophethood when he was 40 years old. And prior to that, he stood out from society. Due to the great characteristics that he had. For example, he was known, as the brother mentioned, for his truthfulness. He was known to be extremely principled. He also was extremely uncomfortable with the status quo of the time, especially the spiritual state, spiritual and religious state. He was very averse to the polytheism and the idolatry that was present in Arabia back then. And then again, like the brother mentioned, it was well known that he was illiterate as well. And then at the age of 40, he claims that he has got revelation from God, and the revelation eventually ends up being what we Muslims nowadays call the Quran, which everybody who studied can clearly understand is a book that is highly advanced in terms of its literature. So it seems very unlikely that an illiterate person would have produced it. The only argument you can make against it is that maybe he was pretending to be an illiterate person for like the 63 years of his life, which sounds very conspiratorial. For the first 13 years after his prophethood, he was in Mecca, and where he was, where they, him and he, the people who accepted his message were severely persecuted. And even all through the severe persecution, he never gave up on his mission. He stayed true to his mission and his principles. Not even giving up on his mission, he didn't even compromise one bit. Even though he was offered everything that a man could imagine in this world, things like wealth, women, and also power, he rejected all of them and stayed true to his mission. And he even refused to compromise even one bit. And then 13 years into his prophethood, the situation in Mecca becomes unbearable, and then he migrates to nearby Medina, a city called Medina nearby, and then that's where he establishes you could say a political system, and then he gains significantly more following there in Medina, and then eventually, while he was there, he partook in many different battles with the Meccans, who still had a grudge against him, who still wanted to stop him from spreading his message because they felt like it was a threat to what they believed and to their way of life, I guess. And then after all those battles, eventually concluded with what the Muslims would call the victory of Mecca, where the Prophet, initially before that they had a treaty called the Hudaybiyah Treaty between the Meccans, but the Meccans violated it, so the Muslims took arms against them, but the Meccans, realizing that they stood no chance, surrendered without fighting, and the Prophet, instead of choosing to take revenge, he forgave them all and accepted their surrender, basically.
Are you in a bit over?
Right.
But it's good, mashallah. Just get yourself used to it. Right. And these exercises are important because they'll teach us a fluidity and being able to present information. A lot of it is actually just relaxing. You know, just be relaxed. You know, there's no pressure here. You know, this is the place where you can make all your mistakes if you have a sentence which is ungrammatical or something, or you make a point which is a little bit erroneous, which you're used to doing all the time, of course. then it's fine. It's, you know, this is the place where we learn and we, you know, we develop. Okay, who's next? Who wants to be next? I'm not gonna, you know, who wants to be next?
Yeah, sure, I'll go next.
Okay, right.
Okay, sure. So, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was actually not a prophet for a large part of his life. In fact, for the most part of his life, he wasn't a prophet. So, before prophethood, you know, who was he? You know, in a society that was filled with, you know, all the different kinds of ills and vices that you can think of, things like cheating, prostitution, fornication, tribalism, racism. They were burying their daughters alive, right? So, from this society, you have a man who grew up as an orphan, right? And he grew up being unlettered, and the people, they recognized him to be noble and trustworthy, and this is the reputation that he built within this society. And this, for this reason, they called him As-Sadiq and Al-Amin, the truthful and the trustworthy. So he was widely accepted by society, widely accepted by all the tribes, and they all loved him. And then after prophethood, so after he received revelation and he became a prophet, he then became an outcast. Why? Only because he was calling people to worship one God, and he didn't want anything else in return. So they offered him power, they offered him wealth, they offered him women, you know, anything that you could want, right? And he turned all of this down, and he did not compromise, and he did not waver in his claim. You know, these are all evidences to show that he didn't want anything else from anyone, and that he was very truthful in his claim. And, you know, they called him many things, right? They called him, you know, a madman. They called him possessed, but they never called him, you know, a liar, and they never called him untrustworthy, and they never called him a womanizer or a warlord or things like this, right? And that's because they knew that he wasn't these things, and they knew that he was trustworthy. So that's why the only thing that they could say about him was the fact that, you know, maybe he's just deluded, maybe he's just possessed, and that's why he's so adamant for this claim. For the most part of his life, he lived in Mecca, but then after he managed to migrate to Medina, and this is where he actually gained acceptance amongst the people. And he didn't gain it through any harsh means or through any wars. He gained acceptance, you know, very naturally. The people, they gave him his position of power, and then, you know, with this, he was able to spread Islam. And, you know, in Medina, in the last part of his life, he did engage in many wars, but these are all, you know, proofs showing how truthful he was to his claim. You know, at the culmination of his life, you know, as we mentioned previously, he was very successful in all of his different areas, you know, as a family man, as a husband, as a legislator, and of course, as a prophet. And of course, like this statement about him, you know, being deluded, you know, this is, you know, probably the only argument that someone could possibly make, right? However, there are evidences throughout the seerah that will show otherwise. And I think the main one that I would like to mention is the death of his son Ibrahim. So when his son Ibrahim died, the Prophet ﷺ, you know, he was obviously very saddened, and the people, they said that, you know, the sun has eclipsed, or the sun and the moon, they have eclipsed because of the death of his son. Now, if he was, you know, deluded, and if he was, you know, just trying to, you know, make a name for himself as a prophet, he would have attributed this to himself, but he didn't. He told the people that the sun and the moon are two signs from the signs of Allah, and they do not eclipse for the death of anyone. And instead, what did he say? He said, so say takbir, you know, say that God is the greatest, and pray and give charity. So, you know, these are all evidence to show that he was completely truthful, and he was completely rational, and not deluded in his claim.
Well, thank you very much for that. There's only two things I would mention. Just be aware of, you said that, you know, the wars acted as a proof, but you didn't tell us how that was the case. Right, yeah. Another thing, you mentioned the term legislator, yeah. Or legislator. Yeah. And the issue with that term is it indicates he's inventing the laws himself.
Yeah.
So try use another term, I would say. But apart from that, very well done. And anyone else wants to contribute, and we'll keep it, you know, optional. Yeah, go ahead, please. Yeah, three minutes. You got something there.
Yeah.
Go on.
Yeah. So, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is to the Muslims, crucially, the final messenger in a line of prophets. He was born in Mecca, in a region of the world at that time that was cut off civilizationally from its neighboring empires. And it was very sort of disregarded. It wasn't really viewed in any significant terms by those empires. And those more, I guess you could say, advanced, quote-unquote, civilizations. That was a society wherein there was many moral ills that were taking place. You had issues of infanticide. It was a common practice for people to kill their girls when they were born, because out of the shame of having given birth to girls, and the Quran condemns this. It was a common practice for, you know, there was sexual lewdness, and there was tribalism, and there was racism. There was a lot of petty wars over insignificant matters that were taking place, and there was a lot of bloodshed and killing, and there was no really sort of structure within that particular society. And so he was born, and he was born an orphan. His father passed away before he was born. His mother passed away when he was six. He was raised amongst Bedouins in the desert. He lost also within these early years of his life his grandfather, and then later on he would go on to lose his uncle, his wife, and he would bury all of his children within his lifetime. At the age of 40, he receives this revelation at a time when he was already recognized amongst his people as being someone of exemplary character. He would often be turned to, his famous incident of Hilf al-Fudul, he was turned to be an arbitrator amongst his people, and they recognized him as somebody who could be, you know, relied upon and trusted in these matters. So when he receives this revelation, he begins to preach to his people, and his life, you could really say, as from like a material world perspective, becomes absolutely, like, doesn't become easier, which is crucial, because if he's doing this in order to make, you know, he's chasing the world and he's chasing riches and wealth and all those kind of things, he didn't get any of those things through claiming prophethood. Rather, he received rejections from his people, he was mocked, him and his companions were beaten on multiple occasions, many of his companions were martyred in this early period. They suffered a lot at the hands of his own people. And he would, by himself, he would go to places like Taif, and he would try to give the message to those people, and he was chased out and beaten, and his sandals turned red because of the blood, and all these things happened to him during his lifetime in Mecca. And despite all of that stuff, he's being offered by his people, we'll give you money, we'll give you women, we'll give you anything you want just to kind of stop preaching this message. He refused, and he remains resolute upon this. And eventually he's invited to go and become the leader of a new community in Medina by two tribes that were previously warring, but it was because of him and because of his leadership and because of the message that he came with that he was able to bring them together in Medina. And he takes over this community, not takes over, but he becomes the leader of this particular community, and he incorporates within that community minority rights. So the Jewish communities that were there received recognition in the constitution that they drew up, and it was a very formalized sort of system that they had erected in that place. And they're all living together within this community. And now, shouldered with the responsibility of taking care of this group of people that have called him, when the pagan tribes of the Arabs begin to march on them, he has to take upon the mantle of not only being the spiritual leader of this community, but also being a military and political defender of that community.
Brilliant. Thank you. You have to stop there.
That 3 minutes, yeah?
It's 3 minutes, 20 seconds. Everyone went over today, except for Tariq. He's saved us in time. But yeah, we're good. I think you mentioned Hilf al-Fudul, but I don't know if I don't know if that's when he was an arbitrator. Was that when he was an arbitrator?
No, yeah, it was the
arbitrator. Yeah, yeah. So that's. Yeah, it's a different incident.
How much over did we?
Pardon?
How much over?
You went over 40 seconds. You went over 20 seconds. But I stopped him before I stopped you because you were still in the middle of making a point. Yeah. Always bear in mind the time. Like, if you have 3 minutes, try and like. Have something nearby where you're tracking the time. And it will become more and more like second nature to you, I guess. You'll start to have a better recognition of time. Okay, 3 minutes is like this. And I think the main thing is when you're presenting something like this, always think in terms of bullet points. Okay, so how many conceivable bullet points can I make within 3 minutes? 5, let's say. And so you've sometimes got to limit yourself. There's so many things you could say, but say, what are the 5 most salient points? And then you're kind of looking at the time, at least 2-3 times you look at it to see if you've got it. I remember there was a blind sheikh, I went to his house one time, and he was making tea, and he just poured it, and he knew exactly where to stop, you know. It's because practice makes perfect, you know. He can't see, but he can hear it. I think maybe because it makes a certain noise when it goes up there, or whatever it may be. So the same thing is with public speaking. I feel like when you're given these slots, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15, 20, you start to get used to it, and you start to it becomes a little bit easier. But you have to. That's why a good watch is sometimes very important. It's very important. Let's go to the next part of this PowerPoint. So the next bit, what we're doing is what we're going to do now is we're going to look at some of the evidences for Islam. Okay, so we've introduced the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now we know somewhat how to do so. We know what points to mention. Okay, we can do it within 3 minutes. That's very important. All of that is very important. Now, if you look at the slide, there are different things we can mention, and these are some of the main ones. So I've sent you a link with I think it was a 15-page booklet, which I've written. It's on the website, my website, kbyh.co.uk, and the link is on the group chat, our group chat. But as you can see here, these are some of the main things we can mention. So let's start with language. Now, there are lots of attempts nowadays to try and translate some of the individual linguistic miracles from Arabic to English, like Bayana do some of this work. Noman Ali Khan does some of this work. He depends largely on a man called Fadl al-Samarai, and also on a range of other sources, where they literally, they do a good job of translating some of the linguistic miracles of the Quran, explaining why they're linguistic miracles. But that requires more than 3 minutes, more than 5 minutes. You can't make these points quickly. What you can say about language is that there are facts here. We know for a fact that Arabic society was largely a poetic society. We know that because there was the Mu'allaqat, or the main seven main poems that were hanged on the Kaaba. And we know that because the Quran references it. You know, the Shu'ara, there's actually a whole chapter called Shu'ara, or the poets. We know that because of the Hadith literature. We know that because of other literature, which was pre-Islamic, which references poems, or poetry in general. So we know that the kind of environment at that time was a poetic environment. Poetry was highly respected, and it was a medium which was used by many people in that society. We also know that there was more than one claimant to the prophecy. Musaylamah, as an example of that, as a prominent example. And we know that there's challenges in the Quran referred to as the inimitability challenge. فَإِنْ كُنْتُمْ فِي رَيْبٍ مِمَّا نَزَلْنَا عَلَىٰ عَبْدِنَا فَأْتُوا بِسُورَةٍ مِنْ مِثْلِهِ وَدَعُوا شُهَدَاءَكُمْ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ إِنْ كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ فَلَمْ تَفْعَلُوا وَلَنْ تَفْعَلُوا فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ فَاتَّقُوا النَّارَ الَّتِي وَقُودُهَا النَّاسُ وَالْحَجَارَةُ أُعِدَّتْ لِلْكَافِرِينَ. That if you are in any doubt for what we have revealed to our servant, then produce a chapter like it, you know. And this was actually, this challenge had started off as 10 chapters, and then it went down to one chapter. So the other ayah, which says عشر سور مثله مفتريات ودعوا من استطعتم من دون الله إن كنتم صادقين فإن لم يستجيبوا لكم فاعلموا أنما يتبعون أهواءهم. It's the other verse which says that, you know, get 10 chapters like it. So it went from 10 to 1. Actually, it started off by being the whole Quran. Bring something like it in Surah Al-Isra. And then 10 chapters, and then 1. Now, it would have just saved a lot of time and a lot of bloodshed for someone to come and say, well, actually, I've got something which can match what you've got. and then they can get followers through that, and then there would be no requirement for 19 wars that took place in Medina. The fact that there was no successful attempt at the time of the Prophet by any claimant of prophecy or anybody who opposed the Quran to get something which matched the linguistic scope of the Quran is an evidence of this. Is an evidence of the fact that the linguistic superiority of the Quran was felt by the initial or the primary recipients who are most qualified to know, I guess, what is good Arabic and what's bad Arabic. I was looking at one time the tafsir of وَدَعُوا مِنْ أَسْتَطَعْتُمْ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ, and call whoever you want from other than God. And either it's Ikrima or Mujahid, but one of the Tabi'een, he said, مِنْ أَهْلِ الْإِخْتِصَاصِ, from the people of specialism. So in other words, bring linguistic specialists to come and analyze if whatever it is that is being presented aside from the Quran or in opposition to it or as a challenge to it is in any way comparable to the Quran. And we have very famous quotes from like Al-Walid al-Mughira, who was an arch enemy of Islam, had great animosity to Islam, saying, praising the Quran, saying, you know, it's إِنَّهُ عَالِي وَلَا يُعْلَى عَلَيْهِ, it's very high and this it cannot be overtaken. So people attempted, they did attempt. Musaylama in a very famous, I can't remember the lines in Arabic, what was it? Yeah, that one, yeah. He's the elephant, and it's an attempt to try and copy the Quran style. But it was a failed attempt. And, you know, no one accepted this, you know. So the fact that it was able to supersede all other attempts and that no one could actually beat it in terms of its challenge is a proof. Now, individual examples of that, we can refer, inshallah, maybe we can give two or three examples that are easy to translate, and that might be a part of a task we do together. But the main argument has to be, it is a fact that the Arabic society at that time was highly poetic. It is also a fact that the Quran challenges people to produce a chapter like it. And it's a fact that no one was able to do so with any success, any sociological success. It's also a fact that others who tried to claim prophethood based on their own verses of supposed revelation failed. That they had limited to no following, and after that they were extinct after a couple of years or whatever. They were not remembered. So that's the basis of the linguistic argument. And then you can give subsidiary or examples of how the Quran is linguistic. Some of it can actually be translated. The second thing is structure. Now, this is really interesting. It's really interesting because it's something which even non-Muslims are speaking about. Like, I was surprised to find that there's a man called Michael Kuipers who actually wrote, and his surname is spelled in not as it sounds, C-U-Y-P-U-R-S, something like this, who writes about the structure of the Quran, how it's all structured. Classically, a Suyuti, who died 9/11, he wrote a book called Asrar Tartib al-Quran, which we're actually translating here at Sapiens Institute, because to facilitate this argumentation here. Asrar Tartib al-Quran, literally, the secrets of the chronology of the Quran, or the structure of the Quran. And basically what he does is he goes through the whole Quran and he shows how the beginnings and ends of each surah are connected, and how the ends of one surah is connected to the next surah. Now, if you've listened to Noman Ali Khan's tafsirs and all his explanations or whatever, you'll find this very common in his explanations. And this may be one of the sources he's used. Because the question is, the Quran has been revealed, or the point is really, the Quran has been revealed piecemeal. And in fact, the Suyuti makes this point in more detail in his Itqan, Fi Ulum al-Quran. It's another book he wrote. And he says, the Quran has been revealed piecemeal, meaning it's been revealed over a span of 23 years. But despite the fact that it's been revealed circumstantially, as a whole, from beginning to end, it has a knitted togetherness. It has an intertextuality, which is extremely unusual to say the least. Neil Robinson refers to this as coattailing. Coattailing, like the end of one surah connects with the beginning of the next. And this continues throughout the whole Quran. Another classical source is Al-Biqai, who was the student, who was the teacher of Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. And he wrote a book called Nadhm al-Durar, which is a similar kind of attempt to show the intertextuality or the knitted togetherness or the connectedness of the Quran and its structure. So this is so the way I do this when I go to universities or whatever, to show the structural coherence of the Quran. In fact, that's the name of a book, I think Raymond Farrand's book, Structures of the Quran, or something like this. It's actually an easy book to read in English, and it does the same kind of thing. And I think he references some of these classical sources, how the Quran is all kind of knitted together. So what I do is I ask, there's 114 chapters of the Quran. So I ask them to give me two numbers which are next to each other. So give me two numbers which are next to each other. Any two.
67, 68.
Brilliant. You know, chapter 67 is Surat Al-Mulk. And chapter 68 is Surat Al-Qalam. Okay? Now, if you look at Surat Al-Mulk, how it starts and how it ends, and Surat Al-Qalam, how it starts and how it ends, you'll see an easy continuity. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the beginning of Surat Al-Qalam, in the beginning of Surat Al-Mulk, what does he mention? He mentions the heavens and the earth. He mentions the sky. He mentions disbelievers rejecting the messengers. And in the end of the same surah, what does he mention? He mentions the earth. And he mentions the water and the earth. And he mentions the same thing which disbelievers rejecting the message. And in the beginning of Surat Al-Qalam, what does it start with? It starts with the messenger. Nun wal qalami wa ma yasturun ma anta bi ni'mati rabbika bi majnun wa innaka la ala khuluqin azim. You know, Nun, and by the pen and so on, that you are not insane. Okay? And that you have an impeccable character. We were talking about that today, right? And in the end of that chapter, what does it talk about? It talks about وَإِنْ كَادَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَيَزْلُقُونَكَ بِأَبْصَارِهِمْ لَمَّا سَمِعُوا الذِّكْرَ وَيَقُولُونَ إِنَّهُ لَمَجْنُونَ. That when the disbelievers look at the dhikr or the Quran, they say that he's mental, he's insane. So it started off with mentioning what? Insanity and rejection of the Prophet. And it ends off by mentioning what? Insanity and rejection of the Prophet. You see, there is clearly a knitted togetherness here. There is clearly a continuity here. In Surah Al-Mulk, it was talking about the heavens and the earth and the creation as a sign of Allah's being true and the messenger be the revelation being true. And then in the next, so it's Allah is being emphasized in Surah Al-Mulk, and the messenger is being emphasized as what? In Surah Al-Qalam, which is right next to it. Can you see how this works? And this, don't forget, the Quran was not revealed all in one go like that. Jumlatan wahida, all in one block. It was revealed piecemeal. So give me another two numbers. Any numbers you like. I sound like a magician or something, isn't it?
34, 35.
Beautiful, 34, 35. 34 is Surat Sabah, and 35 Surat Fatir. You see. And what's really interesting, Surat Sabah and Surat Fatir, how did they start? Alhamdulillah. Now, let me tell you something very interesting. Surat Al-Fatiha starts Alhamdulillah. Seven juz later, Surat Al-An'am starts Alhamdulillah. Alladhi khalaqa as-samawati wa ja'ala adh-dhulumata wan-nur. Seven juz later, you have Surat Al-Kahf. How does that start? Alhamdulillah alladhi anzala ala 'abdihi al-kitab wa lam yaj'al lahu 'iwaja. And then seven juz later, you have Surat Al-Sabah again. So it's that knitted togetherness. Seven juz, you start, Alhamdulillah, 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 Alhamdulillah. Who could have designed it in that way?
And you know what's really interesting? In Surah Al-Saba, it starts off by talking about the heavens and the earth, and that Allah, He knows what goes up into the heavens, and He knows what goes down into the earth. You know, and وَهُوَ الرَّحِيمُ الْغَفُورُ. It's the only place in the Quran where this construction is Rahim Ghafur, not Ghafur Rahim. And at the end of the surah, you find the same kind of messaging about the Ghufran of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the mercy of Him, His mercy. So His mercy is being emphasized. And at the end of Surah Saba, you have the story of Saba herself inside there, but you have the notion that when you think, you come to the conclusion that the Prophet is a true Prophet. In your twos or threes, you know, if you come together and you yatafakkaru, maybe sahibukum min jinnah, he's not deluded. Once again, the same idea that we talked about before. And Surah Fatir, in the beginning of it, you'll find strong, once again, affirmations of Prophethood. So you have affirmations of Prophethood in the end of chapter 34, and you have affirmations of Prophethood in the beginning of chapter 35. Any other one more example of this? Numbers, give me two numbers. But this I'm telling you, the reason why I'm leaving it open to show you that this is not premeditated. I'm not premeditating this. You know, obviously you have to have some level of knowledge of the Quran, which might take, you know, some time, especially you know. But this, you know, this is it. You know, give me two more numbers, please. Any two. Surah Al-Hajj and Surah Al-Mu'minun, you see. And Surah Al-Hajj, it starts off with Zalzalat al-Sa'ah. It talks, one thing which is very clear between chapter 22 and 23 is the stages of embryological development, right? Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He talks about how the fetus is growing in the womb of the mother. You know, and this is continual in chapter 22 and 23. Both of them is there. But just as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions the growth of the fetus in the womb of the mother, He also mentions the growth, the spiritual growth of the believer. And in the beginning of Surah Al-Hajj, and obviously one of the best things in terms of spiritual growth is Hajj itself. And in Surah Al-Mu'minun, it mentions all the things that believers are characterized by in terms of virtues. But in chapter 22, it mentions the things that believers do in terms of practice, like going to Hajj, for example. And chapter 22 mentions the Sha'airillah, which is Surah Al-Hajj. It mentions the symbols of God and the sacred symbols of God. And chapter 23 mentions the most sacred types of believers. The characteristics once again, yeah. The end of chapter 23, it talks about the creations of the heavens and the earth, and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has averted the devils, the shayateen. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah Al-Mu'minun the famous verse, Rabbi a'udhu bika min hamazati shayateen wa'a'udhu bika Rabbi. Yeah, and so this in the beginning you have dhikr of the Quran and khushu' and the salah, and at the end you have isti'adha, which is which means seeking refuge from all of that which goes against the dhikr. So once again, this complementary, you'll find the whole Quran is like this basically, even though it wasn't revealed in that format. Now, someone could say, well, the Quran is the tartib of the Quran, or the chronology of it, is not tawqifi, which means it's been put in place by the Sahaba. And this was a view of some people. But even if this was the case, Allah, He knew what the Quran would be like in Lawh al-Mahfuz. Because He says in the Quran, Inna alayna jama'ahu wa Qur'ana, that we have upon us is its compilation and its recitation. So the way the Quran is now is the way the Quran is in Lawh al-Mahfuz, with this chronology as it is now. So whether it was commissioned to the Sahaba to put it in the places that they think is, or not, is irrelevant. But based on this is an argument that it couldn't have been. And by the way, there are some indications in the Sunnah that it wasn't. Like, for example, the Prophet himself, he mentions like al-Mathani, he mentions al-Tiwal, so he compartmentalizes al-Mufassal, he compartmentalizes the types of surahs, al-Mufassal, either from Surah Al-Qaf to the end of the Quran or Surah Al-Najm to the end of the Quran, chapter 50 or 53 respectively, the Tiwal up until, say, Surah Hud, chapter 11 of the Quran, and in between the Mathani, and these. So these are things which are mentioned by the Prophet. The chronology of each individual surah was definitely by ijma' put in place, the ayat by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by the angel Jibril. So these are just things to note. Any questions on that before we move on from structure? But yeah, you can just think about it. If you just think about it, you'll find there's always something to. And I've been thinking about this for a long time. You know, it's whenever I think about this, well, every time I see, oh look, this is interesting because it leads. It's a interesting segue from the previous surah because it was mentioning these. And someone will say, well, this is ad hoc, but it's not ad hoc because lexically you have words which are very, very similar in one surah as it is to the next. Literally, the same types of words are used in slightly different morphological or conjugated roots, forms. And you'll find that that's the case, like in one chapter than the next. So there is this knitted togetherness. It's clear. It's thematized. And sometimes you'll find that it's like clusters. You might not see it at first. It's like, you know, stars in the sky. You might not see that it's made into constellations. But a keen eye and, you know, a detailed person will see how it is so. Sometimes it's quite obvious, like some, for example, the Hawameem from chapter 40 to 46, all of them start with Hamim in the beginning. There are clusters of surahs that start with Alif Lam Ra, Alif Ra, Alif Lam Ra Meem, Alif Lam Ra, Alif, what do you call it? Hamim, we said, and so on, you know. And it's, you got these haruf al-muqatta'at, muqatta'ah. And at the end of, by the way, whenever you find the haruf al-muqatta'ah, you'll find dhikr of the Qur'an right next to it. Every single time. And at the end of the surah, you find dhikr of the Qur'an. That's another continuity, by the way. There's so many of these. They're like gems. You can think about them. It's very interesting how it's all structured. Anyway, this is the structural argument.
Muhammad,
yes?
The general view of Uthman, he kind of compiled the chapters in the orders that they were supposed to be. Is that not accurate then?
No, there's two views. Okay, so Asyuti mentions this in his Itqan. Actually, everybody mentions this, but Zarkashi, all of these guys I've mentioned, like Ulumul Quran, they mention that there's two views. One view is that the Sahaba put it in that order. Mm-hmm. Okay, and the other view is that actually it was from the Prophet and it was mentioned by the angel. So I would say the stronger view is, stronger view, whatever, but it seems based on what we're talking about that Allah, He kind of put it Himself, because otherwise how could anyone know, right? But even if we say the other view is true, the fact remains, Allah, He said in the Quran Himself that, إِنَّ عَلَيْنَا جَمَعَهُ الْقُرْآنَ, it's upon us the compilation and its recitation. So its form right now, the Quran, from Fatiha to Nas, is something which is in Lawh al-Mahfuz, like it is now. You know, with the different qira'as and so on. But it is like that. You know? So that's how I would answer that. So should we go to the next one? Or is there any questions on structure? There's books in English. And you'll see on my booklet that I put on the group, I've put a very small reading list on books you can read in English that talk about the structures of the Qur'an.
I can't remember the term that it's used to refer to it, but sometimes people talk about things like, and even looking within ayat or even within like one surah and seeing how like it sort of mirrors itself.
Yeah.
Is that all like a valid approach to take?
I think it's totally valid. I don't see why not. It's totally, why not? I mean, if it's not valid, then why is Biqai doing it? Why is Asyuti doing it? It's classical scholars have done it. It's not, if it was an ad hoc enterprise, then these classical scholars would be not justified in doing it. But even if you read Tafsir, it's in there in Tafsir as well, like Al-Razi Tafsir. He does that quite often, to be honest. To a lesser extent, Ibn Kathir, he does it sometimes. You know, But yeah, I think it's valid. I mean, why not? I mean, if you want to make it a strong argument, choose a surah which hasn't been revealed all at one time, like Surah Al-Baqarah. Because if you Surah Yusuf has a very clear symmetry. I'm not sure if you've seen that or how it's done. I think Noman Ali Khan has done something on this. Yeah, I'm pretty sure he would have. It has a very like when Yusuf is when he goes somewhere and then when he's found and you know these kinds of things. It's literally inverted kind of structure. But because Surah Yusuf, for apologetic purposes, was revealed all in one go, one of the only surahs to be revealed all in one go, I wouldn't use that as an example. I would use more like Surah Al-Baqarah. And you know who mentions Surah Al-Baqarah and he uses it as an example? Muhammad Draz in his Kitab Nabu'l Azim, which by the way is very important for Dawah. One of the most important books for Dawah. It's in English, it's called The Eternal Challenge. Not The Eternal Challenge that's written by Abu Zakaria, the blue, because he also has a book like that. It's called The Eternal Challenge by Muhammad Draz. In Arabic, it's called Nabu'l Azim. And he mentions the example of Surah Al-Baqarah. So in terms of structure, because he mentions the same kind of argument, a structural argument. Yeah? Any other points? Okay. So, in terms of the historical argument, there are many you can make. And I mentioned some in the booklet. I think one really really good one is the king and pharaoh distinction. But I think I've spoken enough. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to present this to me this time. Go on to my booklet. Okay, I'm going to give you 5 minutes. Get the sources. I've put all the kind of references there. And you make the argument using the king and pharaoh example. We've made this a few times. It's a very strong argument, so try and do that. I'll give you 5 minutes, inshallah. I want everyone to have a go here, okay? Everyone, please. And we'll try and limit to 1 minute, because I feel like we can do this in 1 minute. Yeah? You're basically just making one point in 1 minute. One point in 1 minute. And the point... have you ever been in school... I'm sure all of you have them. And in English or some like social science thing, they teach you PEE or PEA or something like that. Yeah. Do you remember what that stands for? Yeah. Point, example, explanation. Yeah. This is a very solid structure, you know. It's a very solid structure. Make your point, give the example, and then explain it. Very solid. Okay, we'll start from the right this time. Yeah, please, just 1 minute, yeah?
Okay. So the point could be made that a historical accuracy in the Quran is the verse in Surah Al-Dukhan where Allah says, فَمَا بَكَتْ عَلَيْهِمُ السَّمَاءُ وَالْأَرْضُ وَمَا كَانُوا مُنظَرِينَ. And the heavens and earth wept not for them, nor were they reprived, referring to the Pharaoh. So interestingly, primary source material from pyramid texts indicate that this was a common practiced when Pharaohs died. So the followers of the Pharaohs would refer to the heavens and earth as weeping creatures, and this fact was not actually mentioned in any Jewish source or the Old Testament, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to this in Surah Al-Dukhan. So this is extremely interesting because the Prophet would not have any previous knowledge about this incident due to there not being any texts or manuscripts from the ancient Egypt present at that time in Medina or Mecca.
Really, be fantastic. I like it, mashallah. And you had 5 seconds to spare. Okay, next. No, go ahead.
Can somebody else?
Okay, fine. Sorry. Yeah.
I don't even know what we're doing, bro.
This is what,
so I'm just trying to chew the copper cups.
Somalian, where's Wally, brother?
No, sorry, bro. I don't even know the excesses, so...
Okay, that's fine. Next time, all right, fine.
Sorry, brother, I got misunderstood the question. I went to the example of... prophecies, unfortunately.
That's fine. We've got that next. We've got that coming up next. That's okay. Fine. Yeah.
It's not good to me. Yeah.
Okay. Ready?
Have you started the time? Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. So there can be a case to be made for the historical accuracy of the Quran on the basis that the Quran explicitly states that Fir'aun or Pharaoh, who was the leader of Egypt at the time of Musa alayhi salam, that he made a claim to divinity. So he says in Surah Al-Nazi'at that فَقَالَ أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْأَعْلَى. He said that I am your Lord, the Most High. And this is in correspondence with some of the historical data that we have. And so it's recorded that the Egyptians would worship gods like Horus and Isis and others, and that the pharaohs would claim divinity. So this is a place where the Quran, which is revealed to Prophet in a carved civilization, he has no access to this historical information, seems to correspond with the historical reality.
Fantastic. And this, you'd be surprised to realize the fact that Pharaoh refers to himself as God is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament.
Do they believe he referred to him as God?
No, there's nothing in there in the Old Testament that Pharaoh himself is saying, I'm God.
It's nothing. No. It's just purely from Quran sources.
It's Quran, yeah. But we know that they did refer to themselves as gods. You like that one, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, you know. That was simple. How simple is that one? Okay. Right, and I would say that when you made your point in the beginning, you could bolster the point. You can strengthen the point. But instead of saying there's a case to be made for the historical accuracy of the Quran, saying there's a case to be made that, for instance, the Quran has information in it which the Old Testament doesn't have. On, be very specific of what your claim is, right? So it has information in it that other previous scriptures didn't have, which correspond with information that we have now gathered through manuscripts that we've only uncovered recently, and or that we have only unlocked recently. Because don't forget, hieroglyphics were only unlocked when? In like 1700s or something. When was the Rosetta Stone found? 1799, right. So the Rosetta Stone, for those who don't know, is a stone basically that had three different languages on it, and one of them was Egyptian hieroglyphics. So they were able to kind of unlock that language. Before that, you didn't have that language. People didn't have access to it. A literate man in the desert, forget about an illiterate man, any man in the desert, the Romans didn't have access to the hieroglyphics. Okay? Until it's an uncontroversial point of history. It's simply uncontroversial, right? So let alone obscure manuscripts, you know, that reference things like this, you know. So the argument would then have to be made that he had access to some manuscripts and he knew how to unlock it. And there were obscure manuscripts, which were only uncovered recently with Egyptology being on the rise because of archaeological excavation in Egypt and so on, which is a very difficult case to make. These are very strong points.
Could we use the in the Quran where it says that that Allah will preserve the body of Pharaoh, Ramses?
Yes,
and that was only discovered about 100 years ago.
Look, I mean, the verses فَالْيَوْمَ نُنَجِّيكَ بِبَدَنِكَ لِتَكُونَ لِمَنْ خَلْفِهِ مِنْ خَلْفِهِمْ آيَةً مِنْ خَلْفِكَ آيَةً. Yeah, and this ayah says that today we'll preserve your body so that we can be for whatever is after you and a sign. If you look at what Ibn Abbas and others have said about this in Tafsir Tabari, he says this is specific to the people of Israel. This is specific to the Bani Israel. However, the alfaz or the general sayings of the Quran here don't negate that it could also be referring to for us as well. Because it's am, kalam am, it's general speech. And we know that, okay, Ramses II, there's a reason why they correlate Ramses II with Moses, which we can have a discussion about. But the fact, I mean, let me tell you right now, actually, let's not waste time. After Ramses II, there's a guy called Merenptah, okay? Merenptah was the immediate successor of Ramses II, and he had something called a stele. Now, every pharaoh has a stele, which is basically a rock that they put the history on it, yeah? Merenptah's stele actually references the children of Israel in the 11th line. And we have driven them, the children of Israel, outside the land or something like that. Obviously, they're trying to explain, which, by the way, is extra-biblical, extra-Quranic historical information that there existed such a people as the children of Israel in Egypt. This is not in the Bible, in the Quran. This is a independent source, the source, the stele of Merenptah. Now, because Merenptah came right after Ramses II, they reason that Ramses II was the pharaoh because Merenptah is referring to an incident that took place before him. And another reason why is because Ramses II lived for about 90 years. And he's the only one who could have fulfilled the criterion of basically being in premiership for all that time. So if we say it's Ramses II, we know that Ramses II's body was excavated. I'm not sure if you guys know the story of it, but basically his body was sent to France from Egypt. They found it in Egypt, deep in, you know, some place. And I think it was As-Sadat, who was the president of Egypt in the 70s. I don't know why he would do this, to be honest, claiming to be a Muslim. But he said, since he was a leader of Egypt, just like I was a leader of Egypt, and obviously he said, we have to show him respect. You know? Yeah, yeah. So they packed his body into like a royal limousine, or I don't know, something like that, and they sent it over to, I think it was the museum in France, and we have that body. Like, now they've actually made pictures of animations of what he looks like.
I've seen it.
Have you seen?
Yeah,
you've seen Pharaoh.
A few times, yeah.
That's what my wife says. Oh, I've seen him as well, but she's referring to me. The authoritarian. No, I'm joking. You see, so the fact that his body is there is definitely I would use it, but I would say it's not the strongest points. The strongest points, which no one has mentioned yet, I think is the whole at least one of the strongest points is the king pharaoh distinction. So do you want to mention this?
Yeah, sure.
Please, yeah.
Yeah.
And try and reference the source as well. Go ahead.
Yeah.
Well, it's interesting history, huh?
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah? This is a very strong argument. We don't use it strongly enough. Especially considering there's so much in the Bible that contradicts like what modern historical findings have shown. Like, one of the major contentions that Christian, whilst he's looking for, biblical scholars like this Israel Finkelstein and these kind of what you call the minimalists, they're called historical minimalists because they believe in giving minimal priority to the biblical discourse when looking at history, yeah? Not Norman Finkelstein. This is the guy's called Israel Finkelstein. It's a different field altogether, different person. And he was saying one of the biggest blunders, according to him, according to the archaeological record, is that you know, you had all these mass exodus, so many people, hundreds of thousands of people moving. But the Quran says, "Inna ha'ula'i la shirdhimatun qalilun," that these are a very small band of people. So one of the major contentions that this minimalist had is not an issue at all when it comes to the Quran, for example, right? So this is a historical sieving. And the question is, how could the Quran have the propensity to be muhaymin, or a guidance, or kind of filtering the inaccurate information according to historical information? How could it do that?
I've got a question.
If it was trying to copy the Bible, yes.
In terms of using historical arguments, yeah.
Yeah.
Is there a potential that, like, some of the, I guess, complexities that arise when we use scientific arguments, for example, could potentially happen as well with historical stuff? Because you're relying on basically the current set of historical data in order to prove
it. Yeah, of course. I think that, however, with prophecies in history, the situation is less severe, because in the case of science, it's more falsification works forwardly. Like, if I have a sample group now, and then some scientist comes and falsifies it in the laboratory, it's different to a historical event that's happened now. Like, a reviewal of a historical event in its entirety is less likely. Like, someone's going to say the Holocaust didn't happen in these time periods. Someone says something like that. That's much more difficult to establish than a review of a scientific fact. Do you see what I'm saying? Because we have a hindsight, a retrospective advantage, that this is something which happened. The details are more likely to be fleshed out and differed upon. And this is why it's called historical revisionism. You know, when you have people that are kind of looking at it now from a different perspective. And these same issues like theory ladenness and so on are still applicable to a large extent to the historical enterprise. You know, but once again, it's more difficult to disprove a negative, in the sense that if you have a manuscript now, and unless you say this manuscript is false, or that it didn't exist or something, which is more difficult to do, it's very difficult historically to say that this didn't happen. Whereas if you don't have a piece of information, it will be called the argument from silence if you say, we don't have information, therefore it didn't happen. So if you have a manuscript, let's say you have the Bible, you have the Quran, you have whatever it is, the diary of King Henry VIII, it's difficult to disprove the fact that King Henry VIII, especially if there's a broad-scale historical consensus that this was in fact his diary, to disprove that. It's more difficult to disprove that than it is to say, because we don't have such evidence, therefore such a thing didn't exist. So I feel like because of the retrospective advantage, it's more difficult to overturn a historical event than it is to overturn a scientific fact. Both of them have epistemological limitations. Everything does that, and that has inductive traits. You know, yeah. So go ahead, please. Are you ready?
Yeah.
Yes, go ahead.
So the difference between having the pharaoh and the king. So in the Bible, we have the pharaoh who is mentioned at the time of Joseph and also at the time of Moses. So in both times in history, in Egypt, the ruler of Egypt is referred to as pharaoh. And you know, this is found in Genesis for the story of Joseph and in Exodus for the story of Moses. And then if we look at the Quran instead, we see that, interestingly, at the time of Joseph, the ruler of Egypt is referred to as a king. And then at the time of Moses, every single time the Quran refers to this ruler as Pharaoh. And if we, if we look at the kind of historical record of this, we actually come to realization that the Bible, it gets it wrong. And the ruler at the time of Joseph was actually not a pharaoh, and they referred to them as kings. However, the Quran instead gets it right. So this shows that, you know, the Bible, it was an error here, and the Quran was obviously not copying the Bible, and that the Quran is historically accurate.
Very good. I mean, there's more work to be done in terms of establishing why, at the time of the Middle Kingdom, it had to be a king and it couldn't be right. a pharaoh, especially considering... And how do we establish it was in the Middle Kingdom? How do we establish that Joseph was in the Middle Kingdom? So there's two bits of your thing, the answer that need to be bolstered here. And I won't give you the answer now because we need to move on, yeah? But for next time, I'll probably quiz you on this specifically. Number one, how do we establish it was the Middle Kingdom such that the word pharaoh, which comes from the hieroglyphic para, which means like the White House or the Great House or whatever it is, yeah? That was not being used, and instead the word king was being used. Yeah, how do we establish that it was the Middle Kingdom such that we can say that the Bible made an error? And number two, yeah, just focus on that. Focus on that because that will answer a lot of the questions. But apart from that, yes, then you can conclude once you've put that jigsaw piece there, that since Joseph was not, he was in the Middle Kingdom, so they were not using the word Pharaoh at that time. The Quran uses the word king. The Bible uses the word Pharaoh. According to this, it means that the Quran is more accurate than the Bible. Simple as that. It's correcting it. You could say it's correcting it. And this is extremely powerful because it's a detail that is so inconceivable that a 7th century man could ever have understood that. It's very difficult. That's a very difficult thing. And we put some references there. So now, we're going to move on quickly, swiftly. We're not going to mention everything, right? But one thing I mention as a category in and of itself, and I'll just mention this myself, okay, is that the prophecies in the previous revelation. Now, I'll recommend looking at Adnan Rashid's debates on this. Specifically, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 11. Because Isaiah 42 talks about a prophet to come. And 42:11 talks about it will come to, it says in chapter 42, that will come to the people of Kedar. We know in the book of Genesis, the people of Kedar are the Ishmaelites, the Arabs. And 42:11 in Isaiah says that the people of the Mount of Selah will be rejoicing, so the people of Kedar will be rejoicing on the Mount of Selah, on the mountaintops. Now we know that Selah is actually in Medina. So this is a very pinpoint prediction in the Bible about a prophet that's going to come to the people of Medina, basically. And look into that, because especially if you're speaking to a Christian, this is a very golden thing to use. You can't say it's Jesus because he's not sent to the Arabs. You can't say, who can you say it was, you know? Who has come in history that was a prophet, an Arab, to the people of Medina? It's too specific. And so you can use that with Christian people. Now, prophecies, I'm sure all of you know some prophecies. So let's do a quick round of some major prophecies that you guys have heard of or know. And there is a book called The Forbidden Prophecies. I'm not sure if we've got it here, but you should all, you can download it free of charge on PDF. and I recommend that you download it. I think he mentions 10 good ones. And with prophecies, what you want is you want prophecies with the most explanatory scope and the least refutational susceptibility. So it's least likely to be attacked and most likely to do the attacking. You've mentioned one, which is غُلِبَتْ الرُّومِ فِي أَدْنَى الْأَرْضِ وَهُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ غَلَبِهِمْ سَيَغْلِبُونَ فِي بِضْعِ سِنِينَ لِلَّهِ الْأَمْرُ مِنْ قَبْلُ وَمِنْ بَعْدُ يَوْمَئِذٍ يَفْرَحُ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ. You know, chapter 30, verse 1 to 6, that the Romans have been defeated in a nearby lowland, and that after 3 to 9 years that they will be victorious. And we have, and you can see, I put this on my Instagram actually, there's primary source material that indicates this from an extra Islamic perspective, not Quran and Hadith. So we're talking about, for example, the Chronicles of Theophanes. And he mentions that, I think it was in the year 613, that this war took place and it materialized. And you have secondary source material like Edward Gibbon and stuff. It's mentioned in the book, so you can look at that. It's not just Muslims that are saying that this war took place, as the Quran said, and the Romans did defeat the Persians. And we have the sources there. And imagine if it didn't happen like that. That in 3 to 9 years that they would be, the Romans would defeat the Persians, and it didn't happen. That would have a seriously undermining impact on the message. I've been putting this as an argument for a very long time to people, for maybe 10 years now. Honestly, 10 years, all different kinds of people. The strongest response I had was, well, actually, if you take off the harakat of the ayah, it can be غَلَبَتْ الرُّومِ, not غُلِبَتْ الرُّومِ. Yeah? Because you can, yeah. But by the way, that's not in any of the qira'at, al-ashr. But anyways, for the sake of argument, no problem. But how can you explain سَيَغْلِبُونَ? Because سَيَغْلِبُونَ, they will become victorious. That's not susceptible to any tahriq or any harakat differences, vowels, diacritical marks. Sa is in Arabic always talking about the future. So you can try and manipulate the harakat and the dots all you like, but sa is there. That's a letter. You know, you'd have to now make it some other sheen? No, it won't even make sense. It has to be a scene. So in other words, if they try and play around and say, well, the dots can be manipulated, well, even if you manipulate the dots, you can't manipulate the letters like that. And so this is certainly something which is I found to be one of the most powerful prophecies. Another one is يَتَطَاوَلُونَ فِي الْبُنْيَانِ, that the barefooted Bedouin Arabs will be competing for the high buildings. And we know this is the case. The Burj Khalifa and this and that. And this is, you could say, well, it could have been easily predicted. But the thing is, who would have known that in the 30s these countries would have found oil, such that they would be able to do this in the first place? You know? Another thing is sexually transmitted diseases. But not just any sexually transmitted diseases. لَمْ تَكُنْ مَوْجُودَةٍ مِّنْ قَبْلٍ أَوْ كَمَا قَالَ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ, that they wouldn't have been, they weren't present before. Because of fornication and lewdness and whatever, there will be diseases, sexual diseases, which didn't exist. The invention of new STDs, not just STDs, not just the proliferation of STDs, the invention of new STDs. That's a very difficult one to predict. The invention, there will be, because of proliferation of sexual intercourse, not just STDs will go widespread, but there will be new ones that will come into being. And another one which is really powerful, and I know I'm saying this quickly, right? But it's the usury thing. Economies will be, in fact, economies will be flooded with interest such that you will not be able to shake off its dust. That's exactly how the economy is today. Like literally, the interest will be everywhere that you won't be able to wipe away its ghubar, its dust. That's another really, really powerful one, because it talks about the state of like the world economy. So these are some of the ones I would use. Okay, these are some of the ones I would use. There are other ones which are really powerful as well. Like, for example, the very famous hadith of when the Prophet ﷺ, when he was in Khandaq, Al-Ahzab, and the munafiqs were there, and the Jewish tribes which went against the Prophet ﷺ was inside the place, and outside the Qurayshis were there, were all trying to kill, siege the place. And they were starving, Prophet Muhammad was starving and so on, and then he put the rock on his stomach because he was so hungry, and they were all starving from the thing. And then the rock was there, and he knocked it one time, and he said, Futihat Ar-Rum, or Futihat Ar-Rum. And then, so Rome has been conquered. And then the second time he smashed the rock, and he said, Futiha Faris, that the Persian Empire has been conquered, and then after that Futiha Yemen, after that Yemen has been conquered, you're in a situation of weakness, everyone's attacking you and you're saying we're going to conquer the Persian and the Roman Empire. This is why Barnaby Rogerson said, you know, he said something really interesting, a historian, yeah? He said that the fact that the Arabs were able to conquer the Persian, the Roman Empire, is equivalent to Eskimos being able to conquer Russia and America. It's really powerful, akhi, wallah. But these are some of the prophecies that are mentioned in the book, but you can look for more details about that. And compare and contrast this with the Bible, and particularly what is referred to as the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is mentioned that basically the Day of Judgment is coming, right, yani, it's on the brink, khalas. Next generation is going to be the Day of Judgment. That's how they've understood it. That's how Paul understood it, by the way. Paul understood it as khalas, apocalypse is there. In the primary text, like the Didache, in Christian texts, they understood it khalas, the apocalypse is happening now. Yeah? Like in our generation or the next generation, that kind of thing. And obviously this didn't happen. And you know, C.S. Lewis, who is a very famous church Christian scholar, you know what he said about this? About the Olivet Discourse. He said this is the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. He said, can you imagine? He goes, it's the most embarrassing because it didn't come true. You say something's going to happen, it doesn't. The opposite happens. This undermines everything, doesn't it? So we don't have the equivalent of the Olivet Discourse in the Quran or in the Sunnah. What about unfulfilled prophecies? Yeah, they're going to happen. Some say, well, you know, so about this 50-1, the women will outnumber the men, or that gold mountain they're going to find in the Euphrates, they didn't happen. By the way, 50-1 can be figurative, according to many of the scholars. It's just some say it's an expression, a linguistic expression. But even if it didn't happen like that. Yeah, it's not now. The Quran hasn't been lifted yet, this and that. There's lots of things that happen which haven't happened yet. But for the vast majority of the signs of the Day of Judgment, they have materialized. Vast majority, overwhelming vast majority.
Muhammad, can we use the one that's pertinent for today's times is the men will wear the clothes of the women will wear the clothes of the men.
Yeah. Why? Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
Because it's happening around us.
Absolutely. Why not?
It's like unintelligible to even think that would have been happening at the time.
Yeah, and there are some hadiths which are like weak but interesting. And يكتفى الرجل بالرجل والمرأة بالمرأة, that women will be basically lesbianism and homosexuality will be, you know, widespread. That literally a man will be sufficed with a man and a woman will be sufficed with another woman. This is in the Awsat, Tabarani is Awsat, I think, or Kabir, but it's the chain is a little bit weak. There's interesting things like that you'll find. But you don't need to go to the weak hadith because the strong ones are a lot. U'adud sittan bayna yaday sa'ah, count six things before the Day of Judgment. Moti thumma fath bayt al-maqdisi, my death and then the conquest of Jerusalem. And, you know, all these countries, the Ghazwa of Hind, Ghazwat Hind, and all these countries which are mentioned, like how could the Prophet know that Islam is going to go there? Egypt, Yemen, Levant, India. Come on, you're in a small stretch of land in Arabia. How did you know that? And by the way, what's really interesting is in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 21, I think in the last chapter, verse 20 or 21 itself. Sorry, chapter 18, verse 21, yeah? It mentions that one of the signs of a true prophet is that his prophecies will come true. That's how. So it's telling Christians, how do you distinguish between a true prophet and a false prophet? It's saying that if their prophecies come true, then they're a true prophet. You can't argue against these prophecies. I've never seen anyone successfully argue against any of these prophecies. The strongest arguments they come with is, oh, there's unfulfilled prophecies. Wallahi, this is the strongest argument they come with, which is a fallacy, actually. So prophecies are very, and you know, Ibn Taymiyyah mentions this in Nubuwat, and so does Abu Bakr al-Baqillani, his Kitab Ajaz al-Quran. They both mention that, especially when you're doing da'wah to non-Muslims, that prophecies are a strong way of doing it. So this was something which had the widespread support of intellectuals on both like Hanbali and Ash'ari schools. That mentioning prophecies, especially to non-Arab speakers, he mentions this in Baqillani. He says if you mention prophecies to non-Arabic speakers, this is an easy way. You don't need to explain much. The Prophet said this is going to happen. It happened, you know. And Ibn Taymiyyah mentions the Mongols. In fact, he says one of the prophecies is the invasion of the Mongols, and he mentions some hadith in the Kitab al-Nubuwat. that you're reading. So that the prophecies are so many that I can't even go through. It's wallahi, it's very interesting, but you read the book because he makes a good argument to show that actually the Prophet was the only one who had such accurate prophecies in history. No, even get Nostradamus, get this person, that person. They've all we can see that their kalam is vague, their words are vague, ambiguous. They don't have anywhere near the explanatory scope that the hadith of the Prophet has. And then obviously, quickly going through this, is physical miracles as well. We have a lot of physical miracles. Like, it's not just that we believe in Yani, we believe in physical miracles. But as Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, he mentions, the reason why, for example, the other prophets that came, they came with something visual. They came with something for the people to see. But then, when the Prophet ﷺ came, the evidence should be analyzable, you know, in more than just a visual sense, because then that would give privileged access to some people over others. So, yeah, the physical miracles did exist, and I mentioned some in the K-H booklet, like the water coming out of the Prophet's hands, you know. For example, like Suraqah bin Malik, in a situation where the horseman came and tried to attack the Prophet with his horse when he was going from Mecca to Medina, and then he sank into the ground, and then he realized this couldn't be happening unless it was a Prophet. And then he came and he done his shahada. And the Prophet said to him, Suraqah bin Malik, he said to him, you are going to handle the bracelets of Kisra, of the leader of the Persian Empire. And at the time of Amr al-Khattab, he handled the same bracelets. And he said, didn't the Prophet tell you this is going to happen? Yeah, it's always when the Prophet, it's a trend. When he's in a situation of severe weakness, he makes a prophecy about strength, about conquest or something. Which shows qimmatu tawakkul, which is the pinnacle of reliance of God. That you're a situation where you're fugitive, and you're saying, I'm going to conquer this place and that place. Which exacerbates, or bolsters, or strengthens the veracity of the prophecy. And there's so many physical miracles that are mentioned, which you can refer to the booklet on, because I mentioned it in the booklet. So, that is... I know it was a bit of a long one today, long-winded one, but these are some of the things we can mention. And we've just mentioned really the tip of the iceberg. But if someone is sincere, you just present these evidences, say, look, these are evidences. Now the question, we go back to our framework. Probabilistically, how can someone get all of this right? How can someone be in this situation where their prophecies are right, everything is historically correct, the structure of the Quran, the language of it, his character, and then you, now... Is he a true prophet, or is he deluded, or is he lying? If we're not just saying, look at his character, although that's a very important part of it. We're saying, look at these evidences as well. And with that, we conclude. I know it's been a long one, but it was an important one. We changed the scenery for you guys, for reasons which maybe we'll tell you about one day. And that was how to prove the prophecies, or the veracity of the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. And until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.